Let us turn our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In our last message, we learned from the preacher Solomon the futility of striving after knowledge or wisdom. And of course, in this chapter, he once again visited or experimented with wisdom also. The opening poem of chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, concern the endless and the monotonous cycle of life and nature that reminds us of our insignificance in the whole plan of God's creation. However, God in His grace and mercy gave unto mankind who are created in His image with special attention and care, and watches over them, as we see in Psalm chapter 8. Our contentment, our satisfaction or meaning and purpose of this life can never and will never come from things in this world that the world offers to us. But it is only in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself, who is the life and the light of man, as we read in John 1 verse 4, that will give men and women, boys and girls, the true meaning and purpose of life, living in this sin-cursed world. Moreover, though God gives Solomon all the wisdom and all the material resources in this world, yet Solomon was not able to find all the answers to all the questions of life, no matter how diligently he sought after it. And so the conclusion is that there are things about life in this world that we are living in that you and I, as mere mortals, will never be able to understand, which is a fact of life on earth. The inability to understand everything about the present is reason enough for you and I to find the ultimate answer for everything in God Himself. He who knows the why of everything, because He has ordained and appointed all things according to His sovereign will. The subject for today's consideration is finding happiness in pleasures and possession. To put it in a question, we ask, can anyone, can you and I, can any men and women, boys and girls, find true happiness in pleasures, in possessions, in achievements, and even in wisdom? The answer is quite obvious to those of us who are Christian believers. Yet sadly, tragically, many Christians continue to join the world to go headlong into such futile pursuit, seeing and knowing the pit that is right before them, yet they foolishly walk towards that pit and fall into disaster. To prove the futility of such pursuits as an end in itself, I repeat, to prove the futility of such pursuits as an end in itself, the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 sets out to experiment with a series of activities which delight the human senses, but applying the wisdom of God that God has given him. And the result still turns out to be futile fruitless. And then so we begin with from verses 1 to 11, Solomon begins his journey, his experiment. And the first experiment from verses 1 to 2 is with pleasure. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove them with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. By the way, the word pleasure there does not mean that Solomon is going after all the lust and the sensual pleasure. But that includes it, but that is not his ultimate, because the meaning of that word pleasure, because there are wholesome pleasures that God has so allowed us human to enjoy. Pleasures that comes from God that are wholesome. But if taking that as an end of itself, then it will be filtered. The language is similar to that used by the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. He urges himself to embark on a course of sensual pleasure. That is, that which delights the senses without being necessarily sinful. The term mirth in Hebrew refers to harmless amusements and delights. Solomon thought that perhaps this avenue would yield some kind of or some substantial and permanent result. So he gave it a try. And then the verb see, behold, in our translation is often used in the sense of to experience or to enjoy. So Solomon embarked on a journey to know whether there would be any supreme good to be found in selfish enjoyment and amusement without the care and the concern of God and others. And yes, of course, we know the answer on hindsight from Scripture. This is for this new experience yielded the same result. Chapter 2, verse 1, behold, this also is vanity. The result of this experiment with mirth is underscored by this verse 2, the personification of laughter and mirth. So the preacher evaluated laughter as mad, that is, as totally irrational. Of mirth, he said, what does it do? How did that help me? Or profit? Or what profit do I get out of it with mirth? What does mirth contribute towards the goal of real happiness and contentment? Does it fill the void in one's soul? Does it give lasting satisfaction? Solomon was quite aware of the fact that a joyly exterior can mask a heavy heart. For he says in Proverbs 14, verse 13, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Is this not true? There are so many, and sometimes we experience that ourselves, and not only on others. When you look at someone smiling, laughing, that's on the surface. Deep down in the heart of this person, or this woman, or this child, or this boy or girl, is full of heaviness. Next, Solomon specifically mentioned wine, laughter as the two sources of pleasure used in this experiment. I sought in my heart. He literally means I spy out in my heart in the original. And the thought is that he investigated. He made a very diligent search. But in a very philosophical spirit, he determined that he would nourish himself with wine. literally means to make strong my flesh with wine. That's what he thought that would help. He is not about to make himself drunk, by the way. This is not his intention in his going after wine, which translated I sought my to give his heart to give himself unto wine. He is not making himself drunk here. He aspires to be what we can call to be a wine expert, perhaps. So excessive drinking is excluded by the phrase, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. While experimenting with pleasure, Solomon still retains sufficient control over his passion as not to be wholly given over to such vices. Though he was embarking on a very dangerous road, wisdom gives him the power of stopping his course before it proved fatal to him. But such is the attitude of all those who pursue wise and going after the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye, isn't it? Often we think we are so confident of ourselves that no problem. Oh, this person fell into this temptation because this person is very weak. Unlike me, I'm very determined. I have a strong will. I can control myself. Oh yeah. Learn from Solomon here. And that is why you see at the later part, he says that wisdom excelleth or is better than folly. They wish to believe they are in control even when the wise has become their master. How foolish we are, isn't it, to think that way? How foolish we are that we rest our confidence in ourselves and forgotten that we are just mere men. As the saying goes, the best of man is still man at his best. That is all. Few there are who quit such conduct when it is within the power to do so. Solomon then decided to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men. The term folly here includes all the harmless and enjoyable forms of nonsense. Seemingly he regarded romance with wine as foolish, but he saw so many had pursued that path that he felt compelled to see where it might lead to. His purpose was to discover by personal experience if there was this thing, anything good, which might satisfy man's craving or lust, or to find satisfaction in them. Is there anything worthy so that men pursue all the days of their life? His conclusion, as you know, he was still dissatisfied, empty. Pleasures and mirth were all only vanity, so many soap bubbles that quickly burst and left nothing behind. Wine and all other forms of folly are not very substantial. It may give you a little warmth, so to speak, for a while, a very short while. It is very brief. Today's world, as we know, and not only today, it has been happening since the fall of man. Pleasure seeking, millions of people will pay almost any amount of money, time, energy, effort to buy experiences and temporarily escape the burdens of life. Wow, of course we must take note here, while there is nothing wrong, not sinful, with wholesome activities, the person, however, who builds his or her life only on seeking pleasure, fulfilling that sense of want, is bound to be disappointed in the end. And the reason why? Why will the person be disappointed in the end? For one thing, pleasure seeking usually becomes a selfish endeavor, and the selfishness destroys true joy. People who live for pleasures alone, as an end of itself, often exploit others to get what they want, and they end up with broken relationships as well as an empty heart. If you live for pleasure alone, enjoyment will decrease unless the intensity of the pleasure increases. And this is why many, for example, going after alcohol or all these substances, will always want more, because if you want the pleasure of it, you have to increase the intensity of it. And so you reach a point of diminishing returns when there is little or no enjoyment in the end at all, only bondage, slavery. How tragic it is to be in that state. There is another reason why pleasure alone can never bring satisfaction. It appeals only to part of the person and ignore the total being of the person, and particularly ignore the spiritual being of the person. For man is created in the image of God. And this is the major difference between shallow entertainment and true enjoyment. For when the whole person, the whole being is involved, there will both be enjoyment and enrichment. Entertainment has its place, but we must keep in mind that it only helps us to escape life temporarily. True pleasure comes from God, not only brings delight, and delight to the soul in particular, but it also builds character by enriching the total person, spiritually, mentally, and physically. And then we go down in verses 4 to 11, we see here the preacher turn his attention to works of all sorts. And you read in verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, and so forth, and so on. Or we can call it employment. And so right now he looks at employment or works to see what he can get out of it. The expression there, made me or for myself, indicates that these projects were for his own personal satisfaction. It was not for his own nation, Israel, and for the people of Israel. It's an experiment or it's a work that he carried out for his own personal satisfaction. He first mentioned architectural works, and then he has this passion for erecting houses, and we know from archaeological records that indeed he built himself huge palace and the forests of Lebanon and all this very splendid construction with pillars of cedar, the porch of pillars, the hall of judgment, and then of course he gave or built for the daughter of Pharaoh, and then all these fortresses and storehouses, chariot cities and all that. But then notice that the temple is not specifically mentioned here, because Solomon built that building, the house of God, or the temple for God, under divine mandate and for the glory of God, not for personal glory. But all these other projects were for his own pleasure, as he was hoping to discover something that would make life worth living through employment or through hard work. Solomon not only had works, but he had the workers too, as we are told. He had two kinds of slaves, those he purchased, those he bought in his household. And of course, Solomon was born rich. He accumulated wealth. He has cattle and flocks and herds, silver and gold, and there is a mention that all those kings that are around his nation, they pay tribute to Solomon each year, solid gold. They will ship all this gold and give it to Solomon every year. And so he had tons of gold. And so, in that sense, he has all the finances to finance all his projects. He was the wealthiest, wisest man in the whole world, yet he was unhappy, dissatisfied, because the activity alone does not bring lasting pleasure. Dear friends, there can be joy, indeed, in the doing of great projects. But what happens when the task is finished? When the project completes? Solomon found delight in his labor, true. But afterward, when he considered all his work, he saw only vanity and vexation of spirit. The journey was a pleasure indeed, but the destination brought pain, sorrow. Success, indeed, is full of promise until men get it, said the American preacher Henry Ward Beecher. Success is full of promise until men get it. And then it is a last year's nest from which the birds have flown. Unquote. However, I must highlight again that the teaching here is not that Solomon was condemning work. Don't get it wrong. Because we know from Scripture, from the Word of God, that work is a blessing from God. We understand from Scripture, right from the beginning, after God has created Adam, Adam had to work. He has to take care of the garden, even before he sinned, Genesis 2:15. So work is indeed ordained of God. There is nothing wrong here. In the books of Proverbs, Solomon exhorted diligence and condemned laziness, for he knew that any honest employment can be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. But work alone, dear friends, cannot satisfy the human heart, no matter how successful that work may be. Therefore, the prophet Isaiah had this counsel for all of us in Isaiah 55 verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The meaning of this verse in Isaiah 55 verse 2 is this: eternal truth, eternal good are the only food for a rational and immortal soul, the life of which consists in reconciliation and conformity to God, and in union and communion with God the Creator. And this is from Matthew Henry. Next, very quickly, we go down to verses 12 to 17. He experienced again with wisdom. I turn myself to behold. Simply means I consider things from another viewpoint. What Solomon did next was to look at wisdom. And his result, or the fruit of his search, this experiment that he is carrying out, wisdom, is in the light of the certainty of death. What good is it to be wise and wealthy if you are going to die and leave it or leave everything behind? That was his question. This reminds us of Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 6:7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Is it not true? I told you before, right? All this Chinese emperor in the past and all this dynasty, now they dig up everything they thought they can bring with them. Chariots, horses, servants, cattle, gold, whatever, musical instrument. They dug it out, and right now it's all some in British Museum and others in all of the museum in China. The certainty of death is a topic Solomon frequently mentioned in Ecclesiastes. He could not easily avoid this subject as he looked at life under the sun, for death is one of the obvious facts of life. When the preacher considered wisdom, he realized that since both the wise and the fool will die, then what is the value of wisdom? For one thing, Solomon is not saying, therefore, we abandon wisdom and we throw away and we don't seek wisdom from God. No. For one thing, we know that with wisdom, we can provide counsel and help to guide the next generation. But, of course, the other question came about, which Solomon brought up. But how can we be sure that the wisdom that we impart or teach to the next generation, how can we be sure that they will value it and follow it? And so the phrase, what can the man do that cometh after the king? And this suggests that it is a folly. Folly for successive generations to make the same experiment, which I mentioned the last time when we begin this study, that you need not try all these experiments that Solomon has already tried. Tested. Learn from him. You don't have to waste your time and energy to find out or to experiment what Solomon did. He has already did it for you. So Solomon again concluded in verse 13 that wisdom outweighed folly. That is earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom do have certain value. It was superior to folly, as light is more beneficial than darkness. And so the metaphor here is found throughout scripture. Spiritual and intellectual development is represented as light, while mental and moral depravity are represented as darkness. So, again, how is wisdom superior to folly? The person who possesses true wisdom that comes from God has his eyes or her eyes of the heart, and has his or her understanding enlightened by the regeneration of the Spirit of God. And therefore he sees or she sees that death is coming, and so the person with that godly wisdom will strive to live a life according to the principle of Scripture, while the fool walks in darkness and is caught unprepared. But here again Solomon noted a paradox here. Though wisdom is superior to folly, yet in two respects, the wise and the foolish are equal. And you know the answer. What is the leveler? What is the equalizer? Verse 14b. And I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them all. D-E-A-T-H. Death. While Solomon cheerfully concedes the superior lifestyle of wisdom, he perceived that one event happens to them both. The final event. Death. The preacher saw this with his own eyes. He needed no instructor to teach him that both the wise and the fool must succumb to death, the universal leveler. No matter how brilliant you are, or how foolish you are, or whoever you are, whatever status, whether you are a prime minister, king, queen, emperor, governor, or just an ordinary citizen in the country, one thing, the day will come. Both will have to stand before God on the day of judgment to give an account. And that being the case, Solomon in verse 15, which I paraphrase, in verse 15 I paraphrase in this way. Why then? Why then was I so extremely wise? And that is to say that Solomon strives so hard to achieve wisdom, to achieve knowledge. And the thought here, of course, is that he worked very hard in comparison to others to search for wisdom, to have more wisdom than others. His wisdom, however, had backfired on him, and it had taught him much. It had given him advantages, yes, over foolishness. However, wisdom alone did not give him contentment and satisfaction. Yes, it enabled him to see the emptiness of human striving, but it did not satisfy his cravings. Furthermore, both the wise and the foolish are forgotten. Not only do they die, but they are forgotten. Yes, we know that. No, there are some people who right now we still talk about or read about in history. But the truth is that what Solomon states is a general truth. Yes, as I said, some people may be remembered for their good works, what they have done to the nation or to whoever. But what this wise man Solomon observed is that the posterity to come, the next generation, soon forget what? Forget the wisdom. Forget the wisdom of the wise. The next generation come, though they may have received counsel from the wise, but they soon forget all those counsel and they go back to the way of foolishness. And so Solomon again is viewing this from the human perspective without any light of immortality. The wise man and the fool die the same death. And therefore Solomon in verse 17 we read, therefore I hated life. And here we can paraphrase to understand that Solomon is saying, I was disgusted with life. But I want to qualify here that the preacher is not contemplating suicide. The preacher is not saying, okay, since all this are useless and therefore let's eat and die and be merry and tomorrow we die. No, the preacher was not contemplating that, for death is one of the things he wanted to avoid. His conclusion is that if human engage in work or employment on all his labor only in its earthly aspect, undertaken and executed for temporal and selfish consideration alone, then all that man accomplishes in this world is vanity and grasping after the wind. However, for you and I, those of us who are Christian believers, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we ought to have this attitude of this spirit of to love life, as Peter says, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:10. As Christian believers, we should seek to put the most of our life into good use, into purposeful use for the glory of God. We may not indeed, as Christian believers in this world or on this side of eternity, enjoy everything in this life or be able to explain everything about life. Yes, we may not be able to. But what is more important is that we live by the promises of God and not by explanation. Not by trying to understand all the various facets of life. And we end up with so many questions. For we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And then finally, we move down to verses 18 to 23, where the preacher Solomon right now experienced with work or labor, or rather he's looking for the result of all his works, the result of all his employment, the result of all his projects. And we can put it in a simple term, right now he is experiencing with wealth. Not only did Solomon hated life, but he hated the wealth, which is strange. Who would come to such a conclusion? But he did. Solomon, as I say, was born wealthy, and he became even more wealthy as a king. But right now he is looking again at wealth from the human perspective. And he was disgusted with life. First, why was he disgusted with life? Solomon gives us three reasons why he was disgusted with wealth. First of all, he realized, we cannot keep it. Verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I have taken under, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Which is not wrong, by the way, for example, for parents to prepare or to look after the future of their children, in a sense of, you know, should they, for whatever reason, die, and particularly if they have young children, at least there is some kind of a financial help to keep the children going. That is not wrong. But at the end of the day, the conclusion is still the same as Solomon sees it. We can't keep it. He saw that all the production of his genius and his treasures has to pass to the successor. And then that's this bitter thought that came to him. That he not only have to leave it behind, but who is he leaving all this wealth to? He does not know the character of his successor. Will his successor be worthy or wise enough like him to spend the wealth wisely? Or will the successor, the one who takes over his wealth, squander it away? Which of course it did happen to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He squandered it. Everything was gone. So that bitter thought came to his mind, and as he thinks further. But he has no control. He has no control over that. He has no control over the successor. And that was very bitter to him, because of his assessment of the value of the work, that there is no value in a sense. He turned his heart. He was broken hearted, so to speak. And he gave up work. And he gave up himself to despair, as we read in the verse, I was despair. But here again, I want to say this, that Solomon is not despair in the sense of he turned to pessimism and to give everything up. No. I want to quote to you, or rather, before that, what Solomon is saying, that all this worldly achievement, all these works and all these projects, all his hard labor, he has no longer any interest, or it is no longer an attraction to him anymore. I quote to you a writer from the Wall Street Journal. This is how he described money. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. But I must add, except true happiness. Unquote. And then second thing, besides he cannot keep it, Solomon realized the next thing he cannot do about his wealth, he cannot safeguard it. Verse 19 to 20. And who knows whether he shall be wise or a fool? What I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun, this also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair, all the labor which I took under the sun. And so, as I said, he came to another very sad conclusion, that his successor took over without all the hard work that Solomon put in. So what does a man get out of all his hard work under the sun? Some pleasures, yes, to reach that goal, but this is poor, unsubstantial, bitter. And one might strive to work very hard, tirelessly to achieve that goal. But what does all this effort produce? Nothing. This striving with all his wisdom, knowledge, skill, is for the laborer fruitless. And the real result of lifelong effort is sorrow. And so at this point, it seems that Solomon, as we read in verse 20, that it seems that Solomon is very pessimistic, but he did not remain there long. And thank God for this. With his God-given wisdom, though he came to all this conclusion looking from the human perspective, without the consideration of a relationship with God, he found that all the world offers to him is vanity and striving under the sun. But now he presents the truth upon the hope which you and I can hang on. He insists that only God, or when God is reckoned in one's life, can mankind find true joy in life. The emphasis is the importance of accepting life as a gift from God and enjoying it in God's will. I repeat, Solomon, in all his wisdom, though he looked at all this, in a sense right now, in verses 25 to 26, his conclusion, or partial conclusion, is this. The importance of accepting life as God's gift to us and enjoying it in God's will, or according to God's will. In verse 24, as I said, Solomon is not advocating eat, drink, be merry, and tomorrow we die. And this is the philosophy of fatalism, not faith. Rather, he is saying this: thank God for what you have. Be content. As Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is what he's saying here. Thank God for what you have. Enjoy it to the glory of God. Paul gave his approval to this attitude when he exhorted us to trust in the living God who gave us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. And Solomon makes it very clear that not only were the blessings from God, even the enjoyment of the blessings was a gift from God to us. In short, the power of enjoyment of life, of the things of this life, depends on the will of God. And then in verse 25, Solomon is saying something here which I want to explain. Solomon saying, for who can eat, and here he meant who can enjoy oneself, or who can enjoy or have enjoyment without God, or who can be delighted with, that is the meaning of that verse in verse 25, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I, meaning to say, who can be more delighted than I when I have all this means to enjoy all this, whatever, wisdom, projects, work, and all that. He said, who can do that? Isn't it I? Solomon was in this position to try out every avenue of human endeavor in his search for true satisfaction. And in the previous verses, he has already delivered strong testimony of the emptiness of every human endeavor under the sun by personal experience. And then, very quickly, verse 26, For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth tribute, together and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. But then why did he end with, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit? Let me explain. The thrust of verse 26 is this. While the word of God is not mentioned, as you can see in our translation, the word God there is in italic, meaning to say that in Hebrew, in the original script, the word God is not there. You can read it as forgiveth to a man, or forgives to a man that is good. But so the translator has put in the word God. And it is right. Though it is not appear there, it is clear that the pronoun refers to the Lord or God. The person who is good in his sight is the one who pleases God. To that person, God gives the blessing of wisdom, knowledge and joy. And then you link it up with knowledge and wisdom. And this indicates that Solomon is not speaking of wisdom and knowledge of that kind which brings vanity. So the term here, wisdom and knowledge, refers to wisdom and knowledge that enable a person to derive joy from the things that God blessed the person with. The only true wisdom, which is not grief, the only true knowledge, which is not sorrow, the only joy in life, are the gifts of God to those who regard as good, or those whom God regard as pleasing in His sight, which of course, we know that refers to His blood-bought children, those who are true Christian believers. On the other hand, of course, God gave the sinner. Then the sinners here, we must take note that the word sinner is a participle in the Hebrew, which indicates continuous action. So therefore, the sinner, the one who continues to sin against God, travail together and to heap up. The sinner takes great pain, expend continuous labor that he may gather wealth. But the end of his wealth or her wealth for the sinner, God disposes it. God takes the wealth from the sinner who works so hard to get that wealth. Now God takes that wealth from this person, the sinner, and give it to another person. And that is to the good, to those whom God is pleased with. And that is the meaning of the text here. So again, that is why Solomon ends with this. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So the central idea here is this. The moral government of God places restriction upon the ability of a person to enjoy the fruit of his work. For a sinner to labor or to work hard, to toil, to accumulate wealth, when the disposal of that wealth is in the hands of God. And therefore, to that sinner, it is striving on after the wind, it is vexation. And so in summary, Solomon has presented to us three arguments: the vanity of striving after pleasure, the vanity of striving after wisdom, the vanity of striving after wealth. His argument appears to be true if you look at it under the sun. And that is only from the human perspective. But when you bring the Spirit of God into the life of men and women, boys and girls, everything changes. Dear friends, life and death, wisdom and wealth are all in God's hand. He who desires to enjoy the blessing of God he who desire to enjoy the blessing of God must first of all be pleasing in God's sight. And you can only be pleasing to in God's sight if you have the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. There is no other way that you can live a life that is pleasing to God unless you live that life through the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by His Holy Spirit. And therefore, dear friends, I urge you, if you are still outside of the kingdom of God, consider this very carefully. Learn from Solomon what he has tested and tried. Learn from him. You need not go through the life that he went through. He has already gone through that. By the grace of God, he came back alive, so to speak, to teach us and to show us. And therefore, right now, it is your choice, your decision to make what you will do with this life that God has given to you. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for Your loving kindness and Your mercy. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for Your Holy Spirit to bring Thy truth to bear upon the hearts of the hearers, that Thou will open our spiritual eyes to see the folly of living our lives in this world, pursuing after all these things that the world gave to us as an end in itself, without a life of God, the Spirit of God in our hearts. O Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may see such foolishness and vanity, and that, Lord, Your Spirit will turn us to Thee, that we will diligently seek after Thee, and to live our lives meaningfully and purposefully as God's people for Thy glory. Hear this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.